We spent our time this morning looking at the theme of the games folder, winners every time, but we are to continue our series in Genesis this evening with, it seems to me, a not unconnected theme. For in the story of Joseph, this is indeed the story of a winner. But the value of the story of Joseph, especially in its earlier chapters, is that it's a story of the training and preparation of the winner. And that, it seems to me, is topical enough for this Commonwealth Games Sunday evening. Here then is the training and preparation of a man of God for the fulfillment of the divine purposes for his life. And I think you must agree that the raw material that the grace of God had to work on was very raw and very unpromising indeed. I'm very interested to read the commentators on this chapter and to see how much they commend the young 17-year-old. And commentators as widely apart as Griffith Thomas, who's three-volume commentary I've been looking into, and John Calvin agree in presenting him in an entirely good light. But I really do not think that the text will bear that kind of interpretation and in construction placed upon it. For on any reading of the story, Joseph seems to me to stand out as a rather insufferable young man, the dreamer. Oh yes, he dreamed very significant dreams. But the question that stubbornly keeps asking itself in my mind is, why did he tell his brothers? That's a good question. And it seems to me that he could only have told his brothers about his dreams because he took a secret pleasure in goading them. He was his father's favorite. He was secure in the father's esteem. He had his coat of many colors, which the commentators tell us was an indication of the favored place that the young man had in the family situation. Now, you don't need to be skillful or trained in family dynamics to know that here was a setup that predictably would lead to explosion sooner or later. And, of course, it did. Now, I think what we can say is this, that Joseph was the product of a problem home. And the tragedies recorded in the story of Joseph began in the tragedies and problems of his father's past life. We've spent a number of Sunday evenings looking at this stormy, turbulent career of Joseph the supplanter. Now, the sons of Jacob grew up in a certain kind of atmosphere in the home. And we've already seen some of the dire results of that. And I think we see again in this chapter and in the one that follows some of the terrible harvest that Jacob reaped from his sorry and tragic and lawless and godless years. So I suggest to you that here is a young man, a complex character, and there is a great deal of good to say about Joseph, and we will say it eventually. But he presents here in a very unfavorable light. He dreamed dreams. Now, dreams, instead of telling the future, very often tell the past and the present. And that should probably warn us against indiscriminate communication of our dreams. They might be more revealing than we realize. But Joseph couldn't have dreamed dreams of this nature if he had not been a man of real ambition. And, as I say, the question stubbornly presses upon us. Why on earth did he tell his brothers about the dreams? Listen. Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and behold, your sheaves round about stood and made obeisance to my sheaf. You can almost see the smirk on his face. That wasn't a thing to be telling his brethren. The Apostle Paul tells us that there are some things which it is not lawful for a man to utter. And that kind of dream, I put to you, is one of them. It should not have been communicated. He lacked common sense to tell his brethren that dream. He must have realized that it would goad them into fury, that it would fire their envy and their hatred of him. And we're told that they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. You don't need much imagination to realize the kind of things these brethren would say about him as they headed up the road to Shechem with their flocks, fuming, burning with resentment at this upstart, this youngster. He preened himself on being his father's favorite. That's what I mean when I say that the raw material that God was going to take up and use was very raw and very unpromising indeed. And yet that's not the last thing that we can say about him or about the dreams either. Because in a mysterious and paradoxical way, I think we have to recognize that the dreams were given by God. And in spite of the fact that, humanly speaking, they originated in his sinful pride and ambition, God's hand was upon him, and the dreams were an index of the divine purpose for his life. Now you may say, how can that be? Well, remember how it was with his father. Jacob filched the birthright and the blessing from his brother Esau, because he had his eye on the main chance, and he wanted this thing. And it was an overriding carnal ambition on Jacob's part, so to want his father's blessing. And yet, in this strange, paradoxical way, God had purposes for him. That's why he met him at Bethel and renewed the promise given to Abram and Isaac to Jacob. The promise of the seed. So that in Jacob's life, there was this paradox. Jacob suffered, and suffered deeply, for not allowing God to work it out his way. As you and I often have to suffer deeply when we interfere with the divine purposes, even when we see what God is after, and we meddle and we tamper and we do it our way. And that's how it was with Joseph. God's hand was on this young man. What Joseph, however, didn't realize, and what he was going to have to realize, was that there's a price to be paid in terms of divine discipline and training for those who are caught up and incorporated into the purposes of God. And dependent on the way you look at it, the call of God is at once the most thrilling and exciting reality of life, and also the most terrifying. I'm amused in a wry kind of way, the way that sometimes people speak of meeting God as if it were fun. That's not how I read my Bible. The men who really met with God were never the same again. It left a mark upon them. I've told you before how some years ago down in South Wales, I had a meal with a number of old saints down there, among whom there was an old lady who told me that she remembered sitting under the ministry of Evan Roberts during the Welsh Revival in 1904. And you know, to hear that lady speak and the reverence and the awe in her voice, it was clear to me that it was an unforgettable experience. An awesome experience. That's the real thing. It's not fun to meet the living God. When the disciples and when the prophets of old were confronted with God, they were prostrate. Now, this is what I think we need to understand about what happened to Joseph. And the providence of God was certainly at work in this awful thing that happened to him. Yes, humanly speaking, his brothers were culpable, terribly culpable. It was a terrible thing, a dastardly thing they did. It was a callous thing they did. And as they put him down in the pit, they sat down to eat bread, and this piteous crying from the pit, "Let me out, let me out, Reuben, Reuben, Judah, don't leave me here." And they paid no heed, as they said themselves. It was a terrible thing they did to him. But God ordained it. And Joseph recognized that at a later stage. And this is what he said. God meant it unto good. That's what Joseph said, looking back on these terrible experiences. And you see, what happened to him was the utter humbling of a proud and arrogant stripling who thought he knew everything. And he was thrust unceremoniously into a pit and then sold into Egypt as a slave. Well, you certainly see life from a different angle from the bottom of a pit. Hitherto, Joseph had looked down on his brethren. But it's only when you're down and looking up that you see the stars. And that was the point of the exercise. Now, let's go back just a little bit. I brought two apparently paradoxical and seemingly contradictory ideas together. Joseph's dreams, the fruit of an ambitious, self-seeking mind and heart. And Joseph, the recipient of the call of the living God. And one has to hold these two in tension. This is what Griffith Thomas says, and I think this is a very helpful thought. How true to life are these dreams of the youth? Youth is the time for visions of the future. Young men cannot help dreaming dreams, for they would not be young men if they did not do so. A youth without ideals is a youth without inspiration. And when, as in Joseph's case, it is susceptible to spiritual intuitions, there is indeed the promise and potency of a fine manhood. Now I go along with that. Youth is the time for dreaming dreams, and I would be the last man on earth to knock the dreams of youth, as God would be the last one on earth to knock the dreams of youth. But God, you see, says, all right, so far so good. That's what you're dreaming. Now, how are the dreams going to be fulfilled? Where do you fit into this pattern? And that's where very different constructions are placed upon the situation. For Joseph clearly had no thought of danger. When his father said to him, "Go to Shechem and see how your brethren are getting on," there was no sense of danger or peril. He walked unsuspectingly to them. Maybe he had another dream to recount to them, for all we know. But brightly and naively, off he went. And got the shock of his life when they stripped his coat of many colors off him and thrust him into that pit. But don't you see, the whole thing hangs together. Because God, in effect, is saying, yes, dream your dreams. Indeed, the prophecy of Joel tells us
that when the plenitude of the Spirit was to come at Pentecost, visions and dreams would be the order of the day. But to bring them to reality is quite another matter. Let me anticipate the story that we'll be looking at for the next few weeks, because the rest of the book of Genesis deals with Joseph's story right through to chapter 50. Joseph begins with his own dreams and interpreting his own dreams. But in prison in Egypt, we find Joseph interpreting the dreams of Pharaoh's butler and baker. You see the change? He has been delivered from his self-preoccupation. And one of the most marvelous things in this story that we'll see is the change that becomes very quickly evident in the character of Joseph. When you read chapter 39, you are almost tempted to say, can this be the same man? Because he's developed and grown into a man of moral stature and integrity and purity. And what is more, and this is one of the most important things in the whole of the book of Genesis, there's more of God in the story of Joseph than in any of the other patriarchs. Right through chapter after chapter, we see this man in relation to God. When he faced that terrible temptation in the house of Potiphar, with that strumpet of a wife, of Potiphar's, what he said was, how can I do this thing and sin against God? That was the point. His life was God-orientated by that time. That's what the pit at Dothan did for him. And there is a sense in which we could very truly and indeed properly say that Dothan was Joseph's peniel. He must have done a lot of very hard thinking down in that pit and chained to that slave train going down to Egypt. The Ishmaelites or Midianites. Can you do some imagining? There he is stumbling along with the lash of the taskmaster biting into his soft, unaccustomed flesh. Can you imagine his thoughts? As his whole world came crumbling round his ears. What price your dreams now, Joseph? But I just wonder whether he got a new insight into his dreams. And maybe it's not very far-fetched to suggest that on the way down to Egypt, he was perhaps thinking to himself, is this how God is going to fulfill my dreams? A strange way. But you see, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. That's what God is like. Maybe there was just that spirit of rebellion in him. Why has God allowed this to happen to me? As his world came crumbling about his ears. How dare God do this to me? My father's favorite son. How dare God? We sometimes speak like that, you know, when we're up against it. Well, I'll tell you why God dares to do it. It's because God is a very daring God. And he sometimes leaves us gasping and breathless with the sheer audacity and daring of his dealings with us.
Have you passed through the mill? Have you had your dark passages in life? Sorrows, illness, pain, disappointment. And you said, why did God let this happen to me? Well, it's because he's a very daring God. And there's nothing that he will stop at. In fulfilling his purposes for our lives. I remember many years ago being greatly helped by something the late Tom Allen once said, speaking about the love of God. He quoted George Matheson's beautiful hymn, O Love That Wilt Not Let Me Go, and said, yes, God's love is a love that will not let us go. And he went on to say, God's love is also a love that will not let us down. And then he said, God's love is also a love that will not let us off. Will not let us off with anything. That's where Joseph was, in the pit at Dothan. That's where he was. And that was the beginning of his regeneration. He met with God in a way that he could never have imagined. Down there in the pit and on the slave route to Egypt. And as I suggest, perhaps in his misery he looked back over his life. And would begin to see that maybe it was very foolish of him to have related his dreams to his brethren. Very foolish of him to report so evilly to his father about them. And began to see something of his vanity, his proud superciliousness, his selfishness. He began to see himself as a sinner. Maybe he would have used words not all that far removed from that hymn that we sang a moment or two ago. Heal my wounded, broken spirit. Save me by thy grace. Maybe the pit at Dothan was full of remorse and repentance and prayer. But, and again to anticipate, although this is one of the darker chapters that we could ever read in the book of Genesis, the story develops from this point. And we see a steady and unbroken emerging of a new Joseph. Not without pain. And I must say that I've often felt that the most difficult and perplexing and baffling part of the whole story was at the time
when Joseph interpreted the dreams of Pharaoh's butler and baker. And they came true, and the one was reinstated, and the other was executed. And Joseph had asked them to remember him and his plight in prison so unjustly. But the story goes on to tell us that for 2 whole years after that, nothing happened. Now, on any estimate of the situation, the disciplinary process was fulfilled by the time we find Joseph interpreting the dreams of others. That's the crucial point. He was changed from a self-centered man to a man centered upon God and doing his will. And therefore, humanly speaking, there was no point in the discipline going on any longer. And yet it did. Now you see, that's a very terrible situation to be in. As long as a man can interpret his circumstances and be able to say, well, this is for that, and this is why God is doing this. As long as he can give a reason in terms of discipline or whatever, he's not in darkness. There are gleams of light comforting him, supporting him, encouraging him. But it's when there is no reason left, as there was in Joseph's case, in these 2 years, and 2 years are a long time in prison, and 2 years he languished with Pharaoh's butler having forgotten him. And I believe these were the most trying years of all. Now, that sometimes happens to people today. As long as you can put a reason for the trial, you're not in darkness. But when there's no rhyme or reason in the trial left, and you're still in the darkness and in the prison, that's a very terrible situation to be in. And that's where blind faith has to hang on grimly and wait for God and hope in God against all evidence and against all possibility of anything better happening. That's the supreme test. But Joseph got out of prison. God's hand never left him, for it was out of that prison that Joseph finally emerged as God's man in the hour of crisis and of opportunity. And Joseph triumphed over circumstances for one compelling reason. He triumphed over himself. That was the crunch point. He got the victory over himself. And when we have victory there, all will be well. Now, some people never get the victory over themselves. Some people never take a tumble to themselves. They never see the sad and dreary spectacle their lives present to God. They're sublimely unconscious of the poverty of their lives. This is what Jesus said to the church in Laodicea, remember. You think you're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and you don't know that you're poor and wretched and miserable and blind and naked. That's an awful state to be in. To be sailing along, sublimely unaware. the objectionableness of our lives to those around us, as Joseph was, because of his overweening ambition and pride and brashness. Sometimes it's easier to forgive sinfulness than brashness. That was Joseph. But he got the victory, and he became a God-centered man. It took 20 years. And as we said a week or two ago in relation to Jacob at Peniel, God may not have time to wait for 20 years until we get sorted out. The king's business requireth haste. And that's one of the messages in the story of Joseph. But happily, it's a story with a good ending. And Joseph emerges as a man of stature, a man of wisdom, a man of resourcefulness, a man of great potential, which was recognized immediately by the king of Egypt. That's what God did with the raw material. But it had to be done the hard way, down into the pit with him. And as I said earlier, you get a different view of life, and you see life from a new angle, from the bottom of a pit. And when you're down there looking up, you see the stars. That's the story of Joseph. Now, as we close, let me just say this. A lot of young folk in church tonight, and you dream your dreams. Well, that's great. And I hope you do dream your dreams, because tomorrow's world awaits you. We've made a sorry enough mess of it, our generation. And maybe you'll do something different. Don't give up your dreams. But don't tell them around. Give them back to God and say, God, if this is from you, I want you to fulfill them in me any way you care to do, so long as you make me usable in your service, and give yourself to God for the future. Remember Joseph. Maybe you'll land in the pit at Dothan or in the prison in Egypt, but that'll be all right. God will mean it unto good. Give your dreams back to God who gave them, and ask him first to sort you out. Maybe you need a lot of sorting out. You'll know that better than I do. Ask him to sort you out. Ask him to shape you and fashion you. But oh, catch something of the vision. If God in his grace and love is laying his hand upon you and gathering you up into his sovereign purposes, let that thrill your soul and fill you with a holy fear and dread, and get on with it, and let him have his perfect will in your life. And sometime in the future, it may be 10, 20 years or more, the finished product will become evident, and there'll be a job for you to do in a time of opportunity or crisis or whatever. And you will hear the Lord God saying, whom shall I send?
and who will go for us? Then you say, here am I. Send me. God bless you. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we marvel at the riches of thy holy word. We bow in humble obedience before its teaching and its message, and would respond with all our hearts to what thou art saying to us in this evening hour. Lift our eyes, we pray thee, O God, to the stars, to the future, and help us to know that in thy love and in thy divine control, all will be well. For thy great holy name's sake, amen.